turn again to Matthew 11, and particularly verses 16 to 19. And here, as we've seen, Jesus is addressing the multitudes. They've observed what the messengers of John the Baptist came and said. They saw how Jesus replied to them and sent them away. And now Jesus addresses them because there are certain things on their minds. And Jesus shows to them, he vindicates the honor of John the Baptist. He speaks of him highly. This is not a man who is tossed to and fro in every wave of doctrine. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. This is a man who is bold, who has preached the gospel, and does not fear man. And he applies this to them by exhorting them to see that they must press into the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist was a great man. There's none that can be compared to him. But he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus is exhorting them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And to do so by force, by violence, a holy violence, as we saw last week. They are to have ears to hear these things, spiritual ears. But Jesus now speaks to them and speaks to their shame, to speak against them. Because although they have heard many words, both from John and from Jesus himself, yet many of them do not believe, and many of them have not entered into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is essentially saying to them, what is hindering you? And perhaps the same message could go to some of you this evening. What is hindering you from entering into the kingdom of heaven? Why is it after many words, many sermons, you still haven't entered in? What is it that holds you back from entering into the joy and the glory of the kingdom? Well, as verse 15 says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not all have ears to hear. Not all have spiritual ears. Yes, you all have physical ears. You hear the words coming from my mouth, and you have intelligence to understand those words. But spiritually, perhaps, some of you are blind and deaf and cannot hear. And it doesn't make sense to you. And so we ought to pray more and more that those in that category would have ears to hear. And so Jesus addresses them. What is it that's hindering them from believing them? And particularly he's speaking to those who are in the category of the Pharisees. Those who are legalists and hypocrites. Now we see this clearly not here in this passage, but in the parallel passage in Luke 7. Because there's a break in between verse 15 and verse 16, essentially. It says there, and when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so that is very much on Jesus' mind. He sees that in this multitude there are two camps. There are those who are the tax collectors and sinners. They see their need, their unworthiness, their sinfulness, and they see that the gospel is the perfect remedy to their need. They grasp it with both hands. It's exactly what they need, and they take it unto themselves, and they're reconciled, and they enter into the kingdom of heaven. But there are others, Pharisees and lawyers, who do not see their own sinfulness, who reject the teaching of John and of Jesus, who think themselves good and righteous and sufficient, and therefore they reject the grace which is offered to them. That is the background, that's the context that brings Jesus to say in verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? He's speaking particularly towards those hypocrites. What shall he liken them to? Well, he draws us a picture here of children playing a game. Verse 16. They're sitting around in the marketplace. These children are bored. What are they going to do? And if you've ever observed children, no doubt you've seen something similar to this. If you get a large enough group of children together, it's hard for them to make up their minds what game to play. Some want to play one game and some want to play another. And sometimes in a group of children there are those that just simply can't be pleased. No matter what game anyone suggests, they just don't want to play it. They're not in the mood for it. And perhaps we've all seen that sort of thing. And here, particularly, the two games that are suggested, one is playing the flute and one is mourning. And I think it's got the idea of weddings and funerals. You see, the children have been in the towns and they've seen weddings and funerals. And they've observed them. And so a group of children say, well, let's play weddings. Let's pretend that the marriage is happening. And so they proceed to begin to act it out. And as they go, and as they want to have some dancing and some rejoicing, the other group, their companions, the other children are saying, I don't want to play a silly game like that. We're not in the mood for that. And so the first group say, well, if you're not in the mood to play weddings, let's play something completely different. Let's play funerals. And they mourn to them. They take on that air of pretending to be like the adults and what they do at funerals. And yet, the companions don't join in. No matter what game they suggest, they are obstinate, they are contrary, they are childish, and will not join in. And the sad reality, Jesus says, this is how many people are. They are so obstinate and so childish that no matter what reason is given to them to compel them to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they just will not come in. No matter what encouragement is given, no matter what is given to drive them to the kingdom of heaven, they refuse because they hate the truth of the scriptures. And is that not the way it's been through all ages? It seems like nothing can be done to bring some people to saving faith. And we see it here in the two reactions. In verse 18, there's a reaction to John the Baptist's preaching. And in verse 19, there's a reaction to Jesus' own preaching. So let's consider both of those. First, the reaction to John's preaching. Verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Now, we've already met John the Baptist, particularly earlier, Matthew chapter 3, and we saw that he was an austere man. He was a man who came with great solemnity. He lived in the wilderness, apart from society. He did not go along with the fads of the people. And he dressed himself in camel's hair with a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. And no doubt many people who looked at him thought, this man is peculiar. He's a strange man. He's not living like we do. He's not living a life of luxury. No, rather he deprives himself of many things that it's lawful to eat and to drink. And his sermon, as we have it recorded, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The central theme of his preaching was repentance. There was a need amongst the people of God that they turn from their sin. The Jews had become so wicked. They had gone astray in so many ways. They were sinning. They were filled with iniquity and lawlessness. And there was little concern for their souls. And so John comes on the scene and says, repent, for the kingdom is close. Repent, because the Messiah is coming. And he has a winnowing fan. And he will divide the chaff from the wheat. The wheat he will store. He will take it to himself. But the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Flee from the wrath which is to come. That was his message. He preached fire and brimstone. He warned them of the wrath of God which was due to them for their sin. He warned them that unless they turned from their sins, they would face that wrath. And so some turned. Some turned. He turned the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. There was, in a sense, a revival of religion. There were some who were brought to follow him and to repentance. You see, John the Baptist was an expert in taking the law of God and applying it to bring conviction of sin. And yet, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to observe what John was doing, and they were not pleased with it. They saw how he baptized the multitudes at the Jordan River, which showed their need to be cleansed of sin. And they did not submit to the baptism of John. They wanted no part in it, because they considered themselves to be clean. They did not need this man sprinkling them with water. And John addresses their particular sins, the sin of hypocrisy. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." You see, John identifies their sin. As he preached to the multitudes, he spoke against various sins. He would have preached against the sins of the tax collectors and the prostitutes and so on. But he preaches against the Pharisees' own sin, the sin in their hearts. That though they honor God with their lips, their hearts were far from him. Where was the fruit? Where was the fruit? If they were truly a penitent people, as they pretended to be, where was the fruit? It just wasn't there. Their actions contradicted their grand statements of piety. And although they considered themselves to be children of Abraham, it was to their detriment, because they thought that as children of Abraham, they were immune from the justice of God. That God would never come and cut them off. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not righteous men such as they were. They considered themselves apart from the judgment of God. And John brought his message home to them by telling them the winnowing fan is in Christ's hand. That judgment will begin, and it will begin in the house of God. And yet they did not submit to it. They didn't seek to dismiss John's ideas. They didn't try to argue against him. They didn't take his sermon apart line by line and point by point. Rather, as it tells us here in verse 18, they simply took one look at him and they said, "He neither eats nor drinks. He has a demon." They looked at how he was peculiar and odd, how he didn't fit with their sensibilities. And they said, "This man is mad." Now, that's essentially what it means when they say he has a demon. Not only is he wicked and his words aren't to be trusted, but he's essentially mad. He's a madman. And so we should pay no attention to him. Madmen often get a following. No wonder the crowds are going out to see him, because they want to get a glimpse of this strange character. But he's simply mad. And so we don't have to pay attention to his sermon. See, the Pharisees and the lawyers focused on that which was incidental instead of focusing on substance. And sometimes that can be done. Sometimes we can do that when we listen to sermons. We focus on something that's a side point, the style, for example, and that it becomes a reason to dismiss the whole thing. And so the substance is dismissed because of some style in the preacher. And Jesus here essentially condemns that attitude. We see this very reaction in the church around us, in the liberal church in particular. Always in the liberal church there are two camps. There are those who are more evangelical minded, and there are those who are more moderate. And the moderates say to the evangelicals, "Why preach about sin? Why make such a fuss about these things? Do you not realize that you're making people feel bad? Do you not realize that it's an unwelcome and an unpopular message? You're not going to fill up your church by preaching about sin and judgment. So just leave that out. Preach tolerance and moderation. People will feel welcome. Our church will become a more inclusive church." Is that not what you see around us? In the National Church, in the Scottish Episcopal Church, in various churches that have denied the faith, this moderation and toleration. Can we bring everyone under the one banner? All forms of sinners with their sin, welcome. You don't have to repent. You don't have to denounce sin. No. You see, the problem is that doctrine and morality today are reduced to mere preferences. You can hold to your doctrines, and they can hold to theirs. But as soon as you begin to assert your doctrine that this is the truth of the Scriptures, the absolute truth, the only truth, well, they want nothing to do with that. That's narrow-minded and that's bigoted. And the same thing with morality. Preach today that marriage is between a man and a woman. Preach that there are only two sexes, male and female. Preach these things, and the liberal church does not want it. They want toleration, moderation. Tone down these condemnations and be kinder to people that feel excluded. Friends, we dare not be more tolerant than God is. That's an important point. Because if we become more tolerant than God, we tear him down. We bring him down to our level. In fact, we sully his holiness. God is a God who is supremely holy. He is infinitely holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. Psalm 5 tells us, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." You see, nothing wicked can stand in the presence of God. And nothing evil can dwell comfortably in the presence of God. Because such things must depart from him. They have no place with him. The problem is, with much of the church today, they don't want any preaching about God's holiness and man's sinfulness. To them, these things are too austere, like John's preaching. It's too odd and too peculiar and not tolerant enough. And so they seek to bring God down. They distort God to man's level, and they make a no God, a nothing. And Stephen Charnock spoke, he was a Presbyterian minister back at the time of the Westminster Assembly. He spoke about the holiness of God, about that particular attribute, that glorious attribute of God. And he says, "Should this be sullied, all the rest," in other words, all the rest of the attributes of God, "would lose their honor. As at the same time, the sun, if it should lose its light, would lose its heat." Think about the sun for a moment. If the sun lost its light, it would lose its heat. The two go together. The two are married one to the other. You can't distinguish the sun's light from the sun's heat. They belong together. Well, so too, God's holiness and his other attributes are married together. They belong together. And if you remove God's holiness by dirtying it, by bringing it down to our level, you remove all the rest of his attributes. You remove the glory from all of them. And you make a God of your own imagination. That's what the liberal church seeks to do, simply by urging that we preach tolerance and moderation rather than sin, righteousness, and judgment. The warnings and the rebukes of John the Baptist were not welcomed by this generation, and it could not compel them. It could not compel them to consider the truthfulness of the gospel. But then the second part is the reaction to Jesus himself, verse 19. That is the Son of Man. Jesus often used this title, and we've seen it before, the Son of Man. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So on the one hand, they rejected the message of John. It was too austere, too much sin, too much repentance. Well, now Jesus comes with a different type of preaching. Now, we don't want to drive a wedge in between John and Jesus, as if their preaching were two different gospels. John, as I said, belonged to the Old Testament church, and Jesus inaugurates the New Testament. And so there is a difference between their preaching. That's sure. But nevertheless, the truth that they preached was still God's truth. John preached the truth of God. Jesus preached the truth of God. And we can't divide them as two different types or two different messages. They were, in essence, one and the same. But the style was different. And Jesus, as we've seen before, he comes preaching the gospel and grace drips off his lips. Every word that he preaches is glorious in its grace. But Jesus, although he preached even the same words as John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, yet Jesus did not live like John. Nothing compelled him to live like John. John lived like a Nazarite. He lived that ascetic life. Jesus did not need to live that life. He could eat, and he could drink, and he could enjoy the pleasures of the world with moderation. Jesus came, and yet they called him a glutton and a wine bibber. A wine bibber is one who drinks to excess habitually, drinking more than he ought to drink. And so they looked at Jesus, and because he was different to John, they used a different excuse. He eats too much, and he drinks too much. Now, we're not to take from this at all that Jesus did do these things. He was not excessive. He was a man of moderation. We're taught in the scriptures that he was a man just like we are, and yet without sin. It is sinful to eat too much. That's maybe a sin that we count acceptable in our world, in our society. That it's okay to eat and eat and eat. It's unacceptable. We're to be moderate in what we eat. It is also a sin to drink too much, to drink excessively. And the Bible is filled with warnings against that. It's not a sin to drink, though. We can distinguish between the two. I grew up, I think, because really of the 1859 revival in Ireland, there was really a teetotaling movement in Northern Ireland that even still many Christians think that it's wrong to drink. Absolutely, that's not the case. Jesus here did drink wine, as most people in his day would have drunk wine. There's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol, but if you drink it excessively, well, then there's something wrong. We're to be always self-controlled, never drinking more. And it's a very dangerous thing to begin in the path of being a wine bibber. It's better, in fact, to drink nothing at all than to become a wine bibber. If you can't handle drink, don't drink at all. Why would you play around with your soul? Why would you play around with damnation? Don't play with it. It's better not to drink at all than to drink excessively. But there's nothing wrong, as I say, with Jesus drinking in moderation. Indeed, he did. But yet these Pharisees and these scribes reject his teaching for this flimsy excuse. Essentially, the reason is they just don't want to accept the truth. And particularly, as the text goes on to say, he's not only a glutton and a wine bibber, but he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I think that's the real reason. They dislike the fact that he sat down with people that they could not stand. People that they looked down their noses at. The prostitutes, tax collectors, these unworthy folk. They detested the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ offered to them reconciliation. That they didn't have to earn their way to God, but that through the Son of Man their sins were forgiven. He had authority on earth to forgive sins. That these people didn't have to become like the Pharisees. They didn't have to live to the standards that the Pharisees demand. But rather, these received grace and were forgiven. The Pharisees hated that. They had the spirit of the prodigal, of the elder brother in the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is not so much the story of how God gloriously redeems someone who is backslidden, and someone who has gone off the rails. It is that. It shows to us the grace of God. But it's particularly addressed to the Pharisees, the elder brother. Those who see the salvation of a lost sinner. And instead of rejoicing like the angels do in heaven, they grumble and complain because they haven't received something that they think they should have received. They look down their noses at the sins of others. The spirit of the elder brother that the Pharisees demonstrate is the legalistic spirit that is present even in the church today, where people consider themselves to be better than most other people. Is that not true? Is that not true that many people who go to church today, who aren't genuinely converted by God's Spirit, they look down their noses at other people. They think that they're getting along just fine. They don't have major notorious sins. They aren't drunkards lying around in the gutter, drunk, stupid. They're not murderers making the headlines. They're not child abusers. They don't fall for these great sins. And so they think, I'm doing pretty well. And they look at their good deeds. I give to charity. I help out my family. I'm a loving, generous person. And so they mark themselves down as okay, sufficient. But the problem is that such people don't see any need in their lives for grace. They don't see that even the smallest of sins requires damnation, requires judgment, requires punishment. They don't see that. They don't want to see that. And so they don't want any grace. You see, these people in this generation, they tried to have their cake and eat it. They tried to have it both ways, all to deny the truth. They looked at John and they said, he fasts too much. They looked at Jesus, he eats and drinks too much. They looked at John and they said, he's too austere. They looked at Jesus and they said, he's too joyful. You see, what happened, what these people really meant by these things is that they liked having the form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. And they hated to see the power of godliness in anyone else. The form of godliness is fine, but the power of godliness is not. And wicked men will find any way possible to reject the gospel. I wonder perhaps if some of you are continuing obstinately to reject the gospel of Christ in either of these two ways, or in both of these ways, that you hold both excuses together, thinking that you're being totally consistent, when in fact it's filled with inconsistencies. That you think of the message of sin and repentance and of judgment, and you say, that's not for me. That's too cold, too austere. And you reject it. But you hear the message of the cross and of grace and the riches of glory, and you reject that too. I don't need grace. I'm doing well enough. Like Festus, when Paul articulated to him clearly and concisely the message of the resurrection of Christ, Festus cried out, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You see, it's that inconsistent response to the gospel. Even though the message was clear, it was preached very clearly, it was obvious what Paul was saying, Festus denounces it. The learning is driving you mad. And so it is that natural man sees the gospel as foolishness. Indeed, natural man wants to see the gospel as foolishness. And so even though the seriousness of sin is set before you, and even though sin is shown as meriting the just condemnation of God, yet even still, perhaps some of you reject that. Even though the grace of God in Christ is set clearly before you, you refuse to rest upon Christ alone for your justification. What could compel you to come into the kingdom of heaven? What would bring you in? Would anything bring you in? Is there anything that could convince you? Because friends, the gospel is such a glorious message. Because every gospel threatening is matched by a gospel promise. That every time the dark colors are painted before you, showing your sin and your wickedness and judgment, every time that happens, there are lighter colors painted over the top to give accent so that a beautiful picture is painted, that grace is shown to you, that the gospel is revealed. And yet, although the most beautiful picture may be set before you, you look at it and you say, I can't see it. Can't see it. I don't see why there's so much black. I don't see why there's so much white. I don't see why it's not more suited to my tastes. You listen to one sermon, and there's too much of legal terror in it, too much law, too much wrath, too much hell, and you reject it. And you listen to another sermon, and it's too loving, too gracious, and you want no part of that. What would convince you to come in? Would anything, if you reject both these things, can anything bring you in at all? Do you have ears to hear? See, there is that fundamental inconsistency in the hearts of sinful men. They just don't want the gospel. Instead of being like the tax collectors and sinners who grasped it with both hands because it was good news, suited to their needs, oh, the hypocrites cast it aside. And as I've said before, I think in our town and in our island, there are many hypocrites. Many people who have grown up in church, many who have the form of godliness and deny its power. They hear of judgment, they're not compelled to come in. They hear of grace, and they're not drawn in because they reject it. But yet, our passage concludes by saying, wisdom is justified by her children. It may be that we can't compel people to come in. And the temptation would come to us, perhaps, let's compromise our message. Let's change our outlook. Let's change our tone. Maybe it is the case that our preaching is too much like John the Baptist. Maybe it is too austere, too much hell and fire and brimstone. Maybe it is too much judgment, too much focus on sin and holiness. Let's change it. Let's soften it. Let's be more warm and welcoming, and maybe people will come in. Maybe people will be added to the church if we preach in a way that's suitable to their tastes. But friends, even if we changed, which we cannot do, even if we did change, do we really think that we could make converts? Do we really think that we could bring people into the kingdom when only the violent take it by force? No, friends, we cannot do that. But wisdom will be justified by her children. It will be evident in the end by the fruits of the gospel, that the gospel is true and right and glorious and wonderful. Wisdom is justified by her children. You see, John's preaching was justified by his children. When anyone who looked with an open mind, if you like, they looked at John the Baptist and saw that he had people following him. People who repented, who were baptized, and who continued on bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Anyone looking on with an open mind would say, wisdom is justified by her children. There's the man, there's his preaching. It is true, and it's justified by the fruit. So too, anyone looking at Jesus with an open mind, who listened to his preaching, who listened to the grace that he sent before the sinners, and saw that these tax collectors and sinners were drawn to the grace of God in Christ and were reconciled to God through Christ, anyone with an open mind would say, wisdom is justified by her children. There is the proof that the truth of the gospel has been preached. What wickedness there was in the days of John, and yet he had his fruit, his children. What wickedness there was in the days of Jesus, and yet he had his fruit, his children. And wisdom was justified by these children. Friends, the wisdom of the gospel is vindicated. That's what justified really means here. It's vindicated, shown as true. It's vindicated when we submit ourselves to the gospel. You see, when we submit ourselves under this teaching of both judgment and grace met at the cross of Christ, wisdom is vindicated. When we bear fruits in keeping with repentance, pursuing holiness in our lives because of the grace given to us, wisdom is justified. When people see that, when they see our good works, they glorify our Father who is in heaven. And when we praise the Lord God and his gospel, when we delight in coming Sabbath by Sabbath to sing praises to him, wisdom is justified by her children, because we ourselves justify the wisdom. We ourselves praise it, the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. And yet all the while, there will be those in the world the natural man, and particularly the hypocrites in the Church of Christ who are blinded to these things. But as we read earlier on, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This passage shows to us that in the days of Jesus and his generation, there were many who rejected the gospel for flimsy excuses and silly reasons. They wouldn't think about the substance of the gospel, but they looked at a man who didn't eat or drink, and they looked at another man who did eat or drink, and they rejected it all. Friends, I wonder perhaps if any of you are rejecting the gospel for the silliest of reasons, that you're not engaging with the substance of the gospel, the truth of it, that you do everything in your power to close your eyes to it, because you know that if you have to think about it, you'll see that it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Dear friends, think about these things. Consider the gospel that has been taught to you for many years, and submit yourself to it. It's precisely suited to your needs, like the tax collectors and sinners. Grab it with both hands. Take it into your heart. Believe it. Trust in Christ, and you'll have your sins forgiven. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, what wickedness there is that men do not submit to the gospel. They do not submit to the righteousness of God. And we confess that but for the grace of God, there would we have gone. That for many years perhaps, we were walking in these paths, rejecting the word of life which is able to save our souls. Lord, we thank you for the knowledge of the truth that you have brought into our midst. We pray that we all might believe the gospel, that we all might be saved from our sins, and that wisdom would be justified by her children. Bless us then, each one, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 92. Psalm 92, and we'll sing from verse 5 to verse 11. Notice there, particularly verses 5 and 6. How great, Lord, are thy works! Each thought of thine, a deep it is. A brutish man it knoweth not. Fools understand not this. So we see that the natural man is a brutish man. And a fool who doesn't understand the deep works of God, who does not understand the gospel preached, and does not even want to understand it, and indeed rejects it. Dear friend, don't be a brute, don't be a fool, but submit to the wisdom of God. Psalm 92, verses 5 to 11. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Oh,
Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.